its love preserve for our walk in this world. May we sound with God's own hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, wherever we roam, ancient words will guide.
Be seated.
A fellow by the name of David Metch several years ago wrote an article for National Geographic magazine. It was the feature article of that edition. It was on the Arctic wolf. He had spent quite a bit of time researching Arctic wolves, and I kind of wondered, how do you research Arctic wolves? Where do you live? How do you make sure they don't get you? But anyway, he did a lot of research on a pack of seven wolves. And these seven wolves were targeting some musk oxen calves who were guarded by 11 adult musk oxen. As the wolves approached their quarry, the musk oxen bunched into an impenetrable semicircle and their deadly rear hooves facing out. And those wolves, their hooves facing out, and those wolves had to be very careful because one of those hoofs could knock a wolf right out. The calves were in the middle of the semicircle, and the wolves couldn't get to them. And the calves remained safe during a long standoff with the enemy. But then, to David Metch's surprise, a single ox got a little too panicky and broke rank. And the herd scattered into nervous little groups. A skirmish ensued, and the adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of the predators. Not a single calf survived. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that after his departure, wolves would come, not sparing the flock. Wolves continue to attack the church today. But they cannot penetrate and destroy when unity is maintained. Amen. When believers break ranks, however, they provide easy prey. Let's pause for prayer. Father in heaven, I just pray that your Spirit would be here in this building, that you'd use me in spite of my weak, sinful self, and just speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. And this is where Nathan read scripture, but we're going to look at a little more than what he read. So John chapter 7, 17, excuse me, John chapter 17. I'm looking at John chapter 7, wonder why it didn't look right. All right, John 17. And I just want to start with some words. There's some stuff in this passage I really like that doesn't have anything to do with my sermon, but I just want to look at it a little bit for a minute. Let's start with verse 6, John chapter 17, verse 6. This is Jesus talking to his father, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I like this because we know the disciples had problems. They had issues. They didn't know how to get along with one another. And Jesus is saying here, I shared with them the men you gave me, I shared with them, and I gave them, you know, and they have kept thy word. So in spite of their faults, they were still there with Jesus. They weren't letting go. And Jesus acknowledged that and is telling his father, watch them. And then verse 9 says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. So they know that everything I teach comes from you, Father. Amen. No one else seems to get it, but they get it. And then verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He says, they know, they believe. And verse 9 says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, that for they are thine. And all mine are thine. Jesus is saying, everything I have is yours, Father. And then he says, and all thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. I just find that line boggling. Jesus says, I am glorified in these men that we know had problems. He says, I'm glorified in them. Because why? Because their lives were changing, and they were changing because of Jesus. And Jesus says, that glorifies me. Does your life glorify Jesus? Are you letting him do what he needs to do in your life so that he can say, I am glorified in them? I like that. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but I like it. All right. And then verse 11 is a verse that definitely ties into the sermon. It says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Amen. You realize what Jesus is asking? Jesus is asking that sinful human beings could be one the way he and the Father are one. Doesn't that sound like something impossible? But that's what he prayed for. That's what he wants. Now let's go over to the scripture reading. That was with verse 20. It says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's the believers that would come later. And it doesn't end with just with the ones who heard disciples. We're included, I think. It says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Amen. Jesus prayed for his followers to have unity. Why was it so important to Jesus that his followers should have unity? He said, that the world may believe. I mean, we know it doesn't take a genius to cause trouble. It doesn't take a genius to complain. It doesn't take any skill at all to cause strife. But it takes Jesus. It takes the Holy Spirit to unify people that are very different. And when the world sees that unity, they can't help but believe, because they always see other things out there. What hurts unity? I kind of alluded to it, you know, fault finding, bossiness, fighting, accusing. Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of things can hurt unity or break it. Philip Yancey made an interesting observation. And he was observing seagulls, and he thought, the seagulls are, they're great flyers. And he says, I see why people like seagulls. He was sitting at overlooking a craggy, rocky shore, and he watched one seagull, exult in its freedom. It's all by itself, just flying around, swooping, doing loops, and powerful strokes, climbing higher and higher above all the other gulls. And then he coasts downward with his majestic loops and circles. And he said he constantly performs as if he knows a movie camera is trained on him and it's recording. He's doing his best job. He says, when they're flying, they're great. But in a flock, the seagull is a different bird. His majesty and dignity melt into a sordid slew of infighting and cruelty. Watch the same gulls. He dive bombs into a group of gulls, provoking a flurry of scattered feathers and angry squawks, just trying to steal a little tiny morsel of meat. The concepts of sharing and manners do not exist among gulls. They are so fiercely competitive and jealous, get this, that if you tie a little red ribbon around the leg of one gull, making him stand out, you have sentenced him to an execution. The others in the flock will furiously attack him with claws and beaks, hammering through feathers and flesh to draw blood, and they will continue until he lies flattened in a bloody heap. Do people sometimes treat each other somewhat like seagulls? Infighting, competing, being jealous, asserting self over another, hurting and wounding one another. What is unity? Is unity just being together? If we're together in church, does that mean we have unity? We want unity, I hope. But being together isn't the same as unity. Because you could take two chickens and you could tie their legs together and throw them over a clothesline. They may be united, but you won't have unity. Can people in a church be like those two chickens? I want to share with you one of the most somber statements I've ever read in the Spirit of Prophecy. It's found in the sixth volume of the Bible Commentaries, page 175. It says, the new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches. So many who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. That's a pretty solemn one, isn't it? Leslie Flynn wrote a poem that characterizes one of the main causes for lack of unity among Christians. Tell me if you've seen this. This is a poem. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else, confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat as I eat and drink as I drink. Look as I look, do as I do, then I'll have fellowship with you. Now, some of the details of this poem hopefully seemed a bit overstated to you. I have pastored churches where that was not overstated at all. But the main point, even if it seemed overstated to you, the main point is basically it's got to be my way. See, self-centeredness more than anything else is what destroys unity. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. It's not really a trick question, but it kind of is. Would you be happier if people were nicer to you or if you were nicer to them? See, if you say you'll be happier if people are nicer to you, you're saying other people control your happiness. But if you say, I'll be happier if I'm nicer to them, you say, well, how can that be? Because when you are good to people, you have a clear conscience and you can respect yourself. And that's a foundation of being happy. You know, when I was an elementary school teacher, I like to ask that question to kids because they really struggle with it. They want everyone to be good to them and they don't want to look at how they're acting. But, you know, adults, we're not that different. A little more sophisticated. Anyway, so the real issue always comes down to this thing called self, right? That's why Steps of Christ, page 43, says the warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought. The greatest battle that was ever fought isn't with some irritating person or in your neighborhood or at work. The greatest battle ever fought wasn't with someone that you ever, just can't stand, that, you know, unfortunately comes to the same church as you do. Those aren't the greatest battles. Yeah, they're battles. But the greatest battle is the warfare against self. And it goes on to say, the yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. Without this full surrender to God, one cannot maintain a true Christian life. The yielding of self to God is the essence of Christianity. It's the key to receiving the power to live, power to overcome the enslavement of sin. You die to it. You don't fight it, you die to it. Most people would actually, I think most people would actually like God's help with some things in their lives. The problem is we want God's help on our terms. God, please help me with such and such, but don't ask me to go to this person and ask for forgiveness for the way I talk to them. Or, God, please answer my prayer for, but don't expect me to let this person help with the project and never to be in charge. God, I'll follow you, but I just can't forgive so-and-so for what he or she did to me. See, when things haven't been right between two or more people, unity can't be achieved. It can't be achieved until forgiveness happens. Pride has to be laid in the dust. We just have to decide to let go of resentment. You know, most of you are familiar with some of U.S. history, the Civil War, the North against the South. And Robert E. Lee was the famous commander of the Southern troops, and he ended up surrendering. And toward the end of Robert E. Lee's life, while he was still healthy, a lot of people probably may realize that he became a university president in his later years. But he visited, after the Civil War, he visited a lady in Kentucky who took him out to look at the remains of a grand old tree in front of her house. And there she bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. And she looked to Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least sympathizing with her loss. After a brief silence, Lee said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it." It's better to forgive injustices of the past than to allow them to remain, to let bitterness take root and poison the rest of our lives. Not only do we have to let go of the grudge and the bitterness, we have to stop focusing on what's wrong with another person or what we don't like about them. How many of you have heard of James Garfield? What's James Garfield, what's he known for? Yeah, he was a president of the United States. He was elected president in 1880. Now, an interesting thing about James Garfield, just a little human interest stuff, is he was a lay preacher, and I believe he was also an officer in the Civil War. And he became the principal or president of a denominational college. He was a pretty religious guy. And he was supposed to be so talented, ambidextrous, that he could write with his left hand in Greek and write with his right hand in Latin. Yeah, that's a pretty amazing skill. I'd have to see it to believe it probably, but that's amazing. But he was elected president in 1880. And after 6 months in office, he was shot in the back with a revolver. Now, he never lost consciousness. And at the hospital, the doctor probed the wound with his little finger, trying to find the bullet. He couldn't find it. So then he took out a silver tip probe, and still he couldn't locate the bullet. Well, they took Garfield back to Washington, D.C., and in the intense summer heat. Any of you ever been to Washington, D.C. in the summer? Super humid and pretty hot, very uncomfortable. But despite the summer heat, they tried to keep him comfortable. You know, this is before there's air conditioning. He was growing very weak as the days were passing. Teams of doctors tried to locate the bullet, probing the wound over and over. In desperation, they even invited Alexander Graham Bell, who was working on a little device he called a telephone. They called him to come see if he could locate the metal inside the president's body. He came, he sought, and he too failed. The president hung on through July, through August, but in September he finally died. Not from the wound, from infection. The repeated probing, which the physicians thought would help the man, eventually killed him. They never let the wound heal. And so it is with people who often rehash the offenses and the mistreatments of others and refuse to release it to God. It's like picking at a scab, making it bleed over and over again, and wondering why it won't heal. There must be forgiveness for one another, for unity to exist. Amen. You know, Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Amen. Can you have that peace with God? So even when somebody's nasty to you, it doesn't hit home? You can take it like a duck. You know what I mean? I take it like a duck, water off a duck's back. When you have peace with God, you can do that. And for some people, this is really, really hard, because if you have a sensitive soul, the darts tend to make wounds. But you have to be able to find that peace so that you never take offense, even when it's intended. So how important is unity? What did Jesus say he wanted them to have unity for? That the world might believe. That the world might know. So unity is a key condition that must be met in order for a church, this is very interesting, in order for a church to receive a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Because if you haven't thought unity was that important yet, it's going to give you a lot more to think about here. And I think you already know. So go to Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 13, this is the disciples after Jesus has ascended. They go back, and verse 13 says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren." So they're in one accord praying. And now let's go to chapter 2 and look at verse 1 and 2. And all right, chapter 2 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." And verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they were in one accord, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. We can't ever have this unity and spirit power as a church without forgiveness toward one another. That's what disciples were doing when they were in upper room. Remember how they had rivalries, trying to be the greatest? They put all that aside and forgave one another in the upper room, and they were able to find oneness that God could bless with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's summarize so far. There's more that can be said about unity for another time, because there are wrong ideas of unity that we must avoid. Unity must be based on truth as it is in Jesus, right? But my first point for now is that the Bible clearly teaches that unity is important to Jesus. It's important for us to give a true witness of the realness of Jesus in our lives, that others may believe in him. And unity is also a condition for receiving the Holy Spirit in power like the day of Pentecost. Do we need Holy Spirit power to win souls and build up the church here in Sacramento? Yeah. So unity is very important. And my third point is that for each one of us, self is the hindrance to unity. If we are offended or hurt or surmising evil in another and not willing to forgive or apologize, we'll just continue to be angry, to lick our wounds, and the church will continue to limp along as a cripple. Did you know most Seventh-day Adventist churches are crippled? It's because of this. The cost will be the loss of souls that we should be reaching, and very likely the loss of our own. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's right after Romans. What do you know 1 Corinthians 12 for? It's a chapter that stands out for spiritual gifts and the importance of members working together. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And then the following verses list gifts of the Spirit. And then verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." So this is interesting. God expects all his believers who he gives gifts to be one body. And verse 20 says, "But now they are many members, yet but one body." And verse 21 says, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." And verse 25 says that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. So what we just see here is that the whole purpose of spiritual gifts is to unify the believers so that they work like a well-oiled machine. God gives different gifts to different people, and they're supposed to complement each other. And no one person gets all the gifts and can do everything. Pastors can't. It's the combination. And that combination, when people work together, creates great unity, power from the Holy Spirit. And he says, all this, there should not be any schisms or disunity. I want to tell you about a sea captain and a chief engineer on the ship. I suspect these guys were friends. I'm not sure. The story doesn't say they were. But they were always arguing over who had the most important job. You know, the engineer would say, anybody can steer a ship. And then the guy says, anybody can make sure the boiler keeps going. And so they were always arguing about who was most important to the ship. So to prove their point to each other, they decided to swap places and prove the other guy his job was easy to do. So after some time, the chief engineer ascended to the bridge. The chief engineer ascended to the bridge and the captain went to the engine room. Several hours later, the captain suddenly appeared on deck, covered with oil and dirt. "Chief," he yelled, waving aloft a monkey wrench, "you have to get down there. I can't make her go." And then the engineer, who's now the captain, said, "Of course you can't," replied the chief. "She's run aground." They couldn't do either one's job, right? On a team, we don't excel each other. We depend on each other. All right, so let's go to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is another famous passage on spiritual gifts. By the way, Romans 12:10 says that we should honor, prefer one another. If we don't prefer one another, the body will be weak. It won't function right. So here we are in Ephesians. And chapter 4 and verse 11 mentions some spiritual gifts. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And what for? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and so on. But I wanted you to see that, you know, there's several reasons there's gifts. Gifts is to evangelize. Gifts is to build up one another, build up the church. But critical to that is the gifts are needed until we come to full unity. And then everything can be finished. So, but we don't want unity on wrong premises. Unity on error. We don't want unity on lies, false doctrine. You know, the ecumenical movement, that's one of the problems of the ecumenical movement, is the emphasis is on unity for the sake of unity, not unity in truth. And so we must know our purpose as Seventh-day Adventists to have unity based on truth, based on the three angels' messages. You know, the seagulls picked at each other. Christians can't be like that. In the fourth volume of Testimonies, came across this, I love this quote. When Christ is in the heart, it will be so softened and subdued by love for God and man that fretting, fault-finding, and contention will not exist there. The religion of Christ in the heart will gain for its possessor a complete victory over those passions that are seeking for the mastery. That's 4T610. So, you know, no man is an island, right? We must be, as Romans 12:10 says, in honor preferring one another, or the body will be weak. Real regard for each other will help us to love each other. Instead of complaining about each other's faults, let us understand and encourage and help one another. And then we can have unity on a level that will show that God is working in our midst, and the body will be healthy and strong, and others will know God is real. See, faith in God is often ridiculed by unbelievers as complete nonsense. How can you believe in a God? How can you have faith? In a world of unbelief and skepticism, we need each other for encouragement. And that's why I like this verse, Hezekiah 6:14. You ever heard of it? Hezekiah 6:14. Maybe you've heard it before. Hezekiah 6:14 says, the reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. And that's not the whole verse. If living by faith as Christians can be compared to climbing a mountain, it goes on to say, I need you, my sister and my brother. I need to be tied to you. And you need me too. We need each other to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning to the so-called sanity of unbelief. Now, if you're trying to find Hezekiah 6:14, it's not there. Just as mountain climbers must work together and are even linked by ropes, we need to be roped or tied together by a principle called self-sacrificing love. You know, Philip Yancey, he wrote about the seagulls, but he said, if we must select a bird to serve as a model for our church or our family, the seagull's not the best choice. And then he suggested geese would be a better choice. And he says, have you ever wondered why these remarkable birds fly in V formation? He says, science has discovered that the flock actually travels up to 71% faster and easier by maintaining the V pattern. The goose on the point of the V has the most difficult assignment, resulting from greater wind resistance. Thus, that position, that lead position, is rotated every few minutes so no one goose will get tired out. And they switch in the air. Probably you've seen them, right? And it permits the flock to fly long distances without rest. The easiest flight is experienced at the two rear sections of the formation, And remarkably, the strong geese permit the young, the weak, and the old birds to occupy these less strenuous positions. And it's even believed, of course this can't be proven, but it sort of makes sense, it's even believed that the constant honking of the flock is a method by which stronger birds encourage the laggards. Furthermore, this is really interesting, if a goose becomes too tired or is ill and has to drop out of the flock, he's never abandoned. A healthy bird will follow the ailing one to the ground and wait with him until he's rested up enough to continue his flight. This cooperation within the social order contributes greatly to the survival and well-being of the flock. You know, there are times when our society, with all our millions of solitary seagulls, each huffing and puffing to do his own thing, but paying an enormous price in loneliness and stress for his individuality. Often seems that way sometimes. So do you tend to be like the seagull or like the geese? I want to tell you about a church back in an eastern state. This goes back to my elementary school days. I was a church school teacher of a little one-teacher school there. But this church, their building wasn't even really a church. It was kind of a sorry excuse for a church. And they had been wanting to build a new church for a long time. But every time they had discussions on it, there was too much disagreement. So they just tabled it. And when you table something for 20 years, you have a problem. So, while I was there as a church school teacher, there was a new interest and emphasis. A member that wasn't part of the past was doing a lot of research and sharing things with the church. He wanted to see them build a real church. And so they got together, and there seemed to be a good feeling about it. So they chose a successful farmer to be on the building committee. His name was Sam Brown. And Sam Brown, when I say a successful farmer, they knew Sam Brown would pay for a large portion of the expenses. And he knew a lot about that kind of stuff, so he was a good person to put on the building committee. Then they also chose Joe Green, who had a successful plumbing business, and he also had a substantial amount of money that he could put into it. And they also chose my wife, Lori, to be on the building committee. And Lori had just had our second child. She had a toddler and a baby, and I'm just a school teacher, and she's on the building committee, but we didn't have any money. So the problem is, you know why Lori was on it? Lori's father is a contractor, and Lori grew up around building houses, and when she was 12, they built their own house, and she had to learn how to do everything. And so she had a lot of interest in it, and she almost went into architecture when she went to college, but she went into chemistry instead. So she had a lot of interest and, surprisingly, quite a bit of knowledge. I shouldn't say surprisingly, that might sound like an insult, but it was probably surprising to some of the church members. Well, the problem is Sam Brown and Joe Green had been there a long time, and they were the reasons probably that they had never been able to have unity before on this. They were very different. Their thinking was different. They did business differently. How would they get along? Would there be unity in the church building effort? Sam and Joe both liked things done their way. They were very successful, hardworking businessmen, and they knew how to do it. The little church wouldn't have enough money without the two of them being very generous. Sam knew that unity would be near impossible to achieve. He just knew it. I've been going to church with Joe all these years. We just don't see eye to eye. And Joe could be quite argumentative. And Sam knew they would have to be united if this was going to get done. And he wanted unity very badly. He didn't want to jeopardize it. So guess what Sam did? Sam chose to resign from the building committee, even though he knew he would have to contribute a lot of money and the church wouldn't be built how he wanted it. He knew that Joe would get the job done easier if he, Sam, wasn't on the committee. Should Sam have been able to rise above the petty differences as a true Christian? Yeah, that would have been ideal. but he didn't want to risk damaging the unity of the church. He chose to put his money into it without having a say in exactly how it was to be used. He trusted everyone on the building committee. And he came to the church building work bees to help build the church. He worked as hard as anybody. Unity was very important to Sam. And he knew what the Bible says on unity. And you and I, as we look forward to the new year, 2024, will you be resolved to contribute to unity in our church? Or will you be a scab picker regarding persons you don't like so well? We each have a choice, don't we? You can be a seagull, you can be a goose. That's what they represent. True unity and oneness, being in one accord, is essential for receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Should unity be a high priority in our prayers? How will you contribute to the unity for the Sacramento Central Church for the coming year? If we are all determined and we pray for it, think of what a great year is in store for us. Opportunity is always there awaiting us to let God direct our lives. Please don't ignore him so that he has to pass you by. And that's our closing song, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior.
Please stand as we sing hymn number 569. Pass me not, O gentle Savior.
Thou art calling.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, I didn't make an appeal or a call. This is kind of a personal thing. But Lord, probably all of us at one time or another have contributed to strife in some way. And we pray that you would forgive us and help us to grow so that we don't contribute to disunity ever anymore. Help us to be surrendered to you. Lord, use us to be builders, to build other people up, to build up you in the truth. Use us, Lord, to be contributors to a unity that will allow you to pour your spirit out on this church. Because, Lord, we need it. We're never going to get things done if we don't have the power of your spirit. And so, Lord, help us to value unity. Help us to pray for it. Help us to make decisions that contribute to it. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated, and the ushers will dismiss you.